See everybody. These are interesting days, no doubt. For all of you that are doing this for Zoom, and those that I have seen before as I've visited the Tree of Life, some of you would know that part of my work and what I do in ministry is working with Muslim background believers. And this application, Zoom, is one of the primary avenues that we gather weekly with believers that are inside this particular country that we focus on. And so what you guys have been experiencing here over the last 2 or 3 weeks, doing it this way, virtually isolated, separated from one another, physically from gathering, is a common reality for Muslim background believers all over the world. And so it's just, I think some of the things that we're seeing in the West with the virus of what's happening, especially among the church, of where we're having to miss the fellowship and miss just that sweetness of being together. I think it gives us a little insight into what many brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing on a very regular basis. And so, so anyways, I actually, before this evening started, there is one Iranian Muslim background believer that actually has a menorah in his house, and he loves the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, we were chatting. I said, "Would you pray for me tonight, brother? Because I'm speaking to this Messianic congregation." And he was like, "Oh, yes, I will. I love them. And please tell them I said my hello from this Iranian Muslim background believer." And so he sends his greetings to you as well in the name of our Lord Jesus. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to start reading in verse 32 and carry over into chapter 5, ending with verse 11. This will be a passage of scripture that I think most of us are familiar with if we have spent any time in the church or in the scriptures. A lot of people would say this is the passage that deals with Ananias and Sapphira, but they are really not the topic of this passage of scripture. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, and we will start in verse 32. And so I'll give everybody just a second to get there. All right, so I will read and follow along. I'm using the ESV version this evening, so I hope that is comparable for most folks. So starting in verse 32, "All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourselves some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you do or think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out to be buried and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that is the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? "Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Let's pray and then look at the scripture. Father, as we gather virtually together this evening, we thank you for the technology that you have given us that allows us to do this. And Lord, we thank you that even though we are physically separated, that your Holy Spirit indwells each of us, and thus we are indeed unified in his Spirit and by his Spirit. And around the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, Father, as we look at your word tonight, may it encourage us where we need to be encouraged. And Father, we would also ask that where we need to be rebuked, may it rebuke us. Help us, Father, to be pressed into the image of Christ. Lord, help us to look more and more like our Lord and Savior. Help us to listen and hear and obey and be transformed by the teaching of your word, to the praise and glory of the Father. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So before I dig into this passage of scripture, before we look at it, I do want to take a brief moment and share with you three things that this passage of scripture is really not about. So these are three things that really don't pertain specifically to this passage of scripture. And I mention this because as I have followed the Lord Jesus, I have heard these be the topics of this passage of scripture several different times. So first, this passage of scripture is really not about some sort of communism or socialistic type gospel whereby everybody within the body of Christ is supposed to sell all their possessions and share them equally among everyone so that everybody has the same amount of stuff. That's not what this passage is about. When it says in verse 32 of chapter 4 that no one claimed any of their possessions as their own, but shared everything they had, this is speaking not to an economic way of life, but toward the attitude of the believers of the church in those days, the attitude of the church toward the possessions that they had. They did not see their possessions as something that was for them to hoard or to get more of for their own selfish pleasure or personal gain, but they saw the possessions that they had as a blessing from God and something that should be used for the benefit and for the good of the church, especially when a need presented itself. This is why when Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, Ananias, when he had sold the property, he said, "Didn't it belong to you before you sold it? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal?" If this was propagating some sort of communistic type mentality among the church, then such a statement would not be possible. The second thing that this passage is not primarily about is lying. Yes, lying here has a big consequence, especially for Ananias and Sapphira, but this text is really not focused on lying. A friend of mine who was teaching some children in our local church here in Enfield shared that after she had gone through this story with the kids, one of the kids came up to her and said, "So do you mean if you lie, you die?" Well, we all die, we know that, because the consequences of sin is death. But again, this text isn't teaching that if you lie, you die. Yes, lying does have consequences, but again, to make such a claim from this text would be taking out of context. And the third thing that this text is not primarily about is about, it's not about hypocrisy. Yes, it does present a hypocritical heart, the Ananias and Sapphira show, and we'll touch on that later on briefly, but this is not primarily about hypocrisy. So now, with all scripture, it's important that we always understand the proper context before we look at a text, before we look at a passage of scripture. And so I want to take just a few moments and kind of set the context for this particular passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at tonight. Because if we don't, then that will often lead us into making an incorrect understanding of what the text is teaching. You know, so again, if we just took the passage where Ananias and Sapphira lied and they died, well, if we said, well, then this means that if you lie, you die. Therefore, I'm not going to say any lie because I'm going to be afraid that I'm going to die. Understanding the concept helps context helps us not make an incorrect understanding of the text, and then helps us not to make a misapplication or an incorrect application of the text. So with that in mind, I'm going to go back a ways to set the context. You know, Peter had lied. As a matter of fact, Peter had lied three times. And for those of you that, again, that have grown up reading the scripture or are familiar with the text, you know the three lies that I'm referring to when I say Peter lied three times. The night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, Jesus had told Peter, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. And Peter responds to Jesus with no way. There's no way that I would deny you. As a matter of fact, I would go to prison for you. I would even die before I denied you. But Jesus' words would stand as true, because we know that by the time the cock crowed, before morning had come, Peter had indeed lied three different times as he denied even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the next day, you can imagine it must have been an awful, awful day for Peter. One, the person that he thought was the Messiah had died. A friend of his had died. And not only that, he had actually denied knowing Jesus himself. So I can imagine the pain, the loss that he felt, but also the grief that he felt in having denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had been beaten and mocked and killed, and Peter, along with all of the apostles except for John, had deserted Jesus. And Peter lied to protect himself. His guilt must have been extreme. So imagine then that day when Peter was there with the other apostles, and the ladies, the women had come into the room, and they were excited as they began to say, "We went to the tomb and it was empty. And while we were there, we were told, Jesus is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still alive that he would go to Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." While the other apostles, the Bible records them as thinking that the women were speaking nonsense or empty words, Peter, hearing those words, got up and ran quickly to the tomb to see if their testimony was true. I think eager to see if Jesus was indeed alive. And then one night following the resurrection, while the apostles were all together, Jesus appeared to them. And Jesus reminded them that it was necessary for the Christ that he should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And he said to them, "You are my witnesses of these things." So Peter and the apostles, as we look at the beginning of Acts up to chapter 4, they're no longer fearful, timid followers of Christ. At this point, they began to preach Jesus Christ crucified and risen for the forgiveness of sin, and they make that proclamation of the gospel with great boldness. And we're told in the start of the book of Acts that many people came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Savior. It was this bold and fearless preaching of Christ crucified and risen for the remission of sins that drew the attention and the scorn of the religious leaders around them. Subsequently, Peter and John were arrested, and they were brought before the council of the religious leaders, and they were commanded that they were to stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. But they did not, they could not obey this command. Instead, we find the scripture records that as they gathered with the believers, they prayed that they might speak and preach the gospel with even greater boldness. So in the midst of persecution and with the advancement of the gospel, all the Christians there that were meeting were unified. Persecution was on the rise, but we are told in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, that with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. This was an amazing time in the church. And no other time in history has the church been so unified, so bold in the proclamation of the gospel. God's great grace was at work transforming lives, and that transformation was showing itself in generous giving within the church, so that no one within the body of Christ had any need. This is evident in that the generosity that was there in the church was personified, we're told here in verses 36 and 37, in a man named Joseph. In verse 36, we read, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barabbas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. It was amazing to see how God's people willingly gave their possessions to help anyone in the church who had need. So in those days, we see that the church was marked by great unity, a great power in the proclamation of the gospel, and great grace at work among the church. It is in this context that then we are introduced to two people, Ananias and Sapphira. No doubt the church there in Jerusalem looked to Joseph as an example of one who was giving generously to help meet the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. They nicknamed him Barnabas, or son of encouragement. But I know in my own heart, and I have lived long enough to know, that we as people are often sinfully jealous and envious of other people, especially when someone else is getting praise that we might think that we deserve, or when someone else is in the limelight. We often get filled with envy and jealousy, wanting that for ourselves. I think that Ananias and Sapphira, seeing the recognition that Barnabas had received, that maybe they too had been filled with this envy and this jealousy. And so they had some property that they could sell, and so they decided that they would sell it. So we see that there is at least some mark in them of being a generous husband and wife, because who would actually sell their property and give any of it to the people if they did not have some generosity within them? However, instead of giving the entire amount, we are told that they kept some back for themselves, but they gave the image that they were giving everything. Now, they had the right to keep some back if they had wanted to, but the issue was in the pretense that they had given everything. They had acted just like the hypocritical leaders of the day when Jesus said, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. What was the result of this deception? Well, Ananias died. He fell dead at the feet of Peter. And then 3 hours later, Sapphira not knowing what had even happened to her husband, gave the same false pretense, and she too immediately died. The effect of this on the church was immediate, and it was profound. With the death of Ananias and Sapphira, we are told in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, that great fear seized or gripped the whole church and all who heard about these events. So I've gone at length to try to help set the context and the picture of this story in hopes that we might see what was happening in the days of the early church. The book of Acts records the early fulfillment of Jesus' words when he said, "You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and into the ends of the earth." The book of Acts records the establishment and the spread of his church as the gospel began to be proclaimed from this small group in Jerusalem, throughout the Roman Empire, and into the ends of the earth. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at three or four things from this text that I think will help us understand. And I'm going to share my screen here so that you can see those. Can everybody see that? Okay, good. So we see that the gospel advances and the church grows. Well, if I can forward. When there is great unity among the believers. And we see this in verse 32. We are told that all believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything that they had. There was great unity among the believers, among the early church. They were of one heart. In other words, they had the same passion, the same affections. They were of one mind, meaning they had one purpose. They had one identity together as the body of Christ. Now you can imagine this group of people, of men and women, young and old, from different backgrounds, from different economic positions, different personalities, different experiences. All of them were of one heart, the same passion, the same affections, and of one mind, the same purpose and the same identity. They were marked as being followers of the Lord Jesus, motivated to fulfill his commands. This mark of unity is what described the early church. Because of this distinct identity as followers of Jesus, they esteemed one another above themselves. They were always looking at ways where they could serve and help other brothers and sisters. They were seeking ways to serve rather than to be served. It was in Antioch that followers of Jesus, most of which would have been Jewish, were first called Christians. Do you know why? Because the word Christian shows ownership. Literally, the word means belonging to Christ. So the early believers in Antioch lived in such a way where they were serving one another that when the world looked at them, they said, "You look just like Jesus. You look like you belong to Jesus. You belong to Christ. You look like a Christian." They were distinctive in how they lived their life, so when the world looked at them, they knew that there was something different. I wonder, do we share that same distinctiveness today as the early church did? When the world looks at us, when they see us as individuals, and when they see us gather as the body of Christ, as followers of Jesus, do they see people that look like they belong to Jesus? Are we unified? Or does selfishness and strife, fighting, are those things instead the things that the world looks at us and they see, they point out? Do we look like Christians? those that belong to Christ. What are some of the things that should unify us? What are some of the things that should cause us to be bound together with the same passion, the same identity, and the same goals? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He also said that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Are we, as followers of Jesus, united around this affection for God to be first and foremost in our life, and for our neighbors to love them as ourselves? So we see that this early church shared an affection and a purpose that resulted in a great unity among the body of Christ there in Jerusalem. But we also see that the gospel advances and the church grows when there is great power in proclaiming or testifying of the gospel. We see in verse 33 of chapter 4 that with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What was their message? Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. In the midst of all the persecution that was going on, the church prayed not for protection, but they prayed for boldness to fearlessly proclaim the gospel. And God graciously granted this request. The church had been given the command to live fearlessly in the midst of a world that would call them foolish. The early followers of Jesus knew all too well that to boldly and fearlessly proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, as Israel's Messiah, risen from the dead for the forgiveness of sin, they knew that to do so would mean that they would incur the wrath and the strong opposition from the Jewish leaders and from all of those around them, whether it was at home, at work, or in the community around the marketplace. So when they prayed for boldness, they prayed knowing that boldness would lead them to painful consequences. But this did not stop them. The gospel was worth it. The gospel is worth it. Now, I've shared with you a little bit before that I get to work with Muslim background believers. And one of those men that I have met many, many years ago was a man named Ibrahim. I don't know that I've shared this story with you. If I have, then I'm sorry for being repetitive. But Ibrahim was a man that was fervent in proclaiming Christ among Muslim people. He was so fervent in his proclamation that it led to many, many arrests. So much so that at one point he estimated that he had had 40 different bones broken in his body as a result of declaring Christ as the Messiah. And one day the police arrested him, took him to the local precinct. They sat him at a table. And when they came in, Ibrahim told them, he said, "Look, you can beat me all you want. You know that I am not going to stop proclaiming the gospel. The only thing that will keep me from proclaiming the gospel is if you kill me." To which the police said, "No, no, Ibrahim, you have it all wrong. We're not here to hurt you. We're not going to hurt you at all." And instead they slid a picture across the table to Ibrahim of Ibrahim's child that was taken at school that day. And they said, "Ibrahim, no, you have it all wrong. We're not going to touch you. But if you continue to proclaim the gospel, then this is what we're going to do. We're going to kill your wife. We're going to frame you for the murder. We're going to arrest you for the murder. We're going to tell your child that this is what you have done. We're going to put your child in an Islamic home where that kid will be indoctrinated with the Quran." "No, Ibrahim, we're not going to touch you. You're free to go." And Ibrahim, when he got home, his wife was so excited to see him, because typically in this particular country, when a believer is arrested, they go 2 to 3 weeks without the family even hearing one word as to where they are. So Ibrahim's wife, as he walked into the home, was excited to see her husband. That joy wasn't reciprocated. They came inside, and Ibrahim began to explain to his wife what had happened. And he wept bitterly, because for the first time, he did not know what he was going to do. And this went on for about a month. At the end of that first month, Ibrahim's wife said to him, "Ibrahim, is he worth it?" And Ibrahim said, "Who? Is our son worth it?" And she said, "No, Ibrahim, is Jesus worth it?" To which Ibrahim responded, "Of course he's worth it." And she said, "Then you cannot stop proclaiming the gospel. He is worth it." The early church, the apostles, the followers of Christ in this day knew that Jesus Christ was worth it. And not only that, they knew that a world was perishing without the proclamation of the gospel. And so they prayed for great power, for great boldness in the proclamation of the gospel. And this is why Paul would write to the church at Rome, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So we see that there was great unity among the believers. We see that there was great power in the proclamation of the gospel, but we also see that there was great grace of God that resulted in transformed living. We have already seen the transforming work of God, of the gospel in the church, as we have gone over the story. We have seen the church experience great unity. That doesn't happen without lives being transformed. We have already seen a great fearless proclamation of the gospel, which doesn't happen unless there's transformed lives. The gospel always transforms lives. This is the work of the gospel. Faith in Christ transforms people's hearts, their minds, their affections. It transforms their will. It transforms their relationships. It transforms their purposes. Faith in Christ, being a follower of Jesus, is not about gaining more and more information. It's not about gaining some special insight into the scripture that no one else has. Faith in Christ is always marked by a transformation in a person's life as we become obedient to the scriptures that we know. So how do we see transformed living in the text that we're looking at tonight? We see it that they had the transformed relationship. They had transformed affections. They cared deeply for one another to the point that it cost them something to meet the needs of other people. They would sell property in order to take care of those who were less fortunate. They would go above and beyond to help those who were in need. God's great grace resulted in a great generosity and care for brothers and sisters in Christ. The scriptures tell us in verse 33, as we pick up it toward the end of it, going to verse 35, it says, "And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all." In other words, it was so powerfully at work transforming their lives that there were no needy persons among them. Not one. "For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need." It is amazing to see this transformation in their lives. But we also see that it resulted in transformed hearts, minds, and purpose as the followers of Christ, of Jesus, sought to proclaim the gospel with boldness. Again, we've talked about this. But in verse 33, it says, "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." they were no longer concerned about the things of this world, their possessions, what they would eat or what they would drink, their comforts or their rights. Not even primarily concerned about what suffering they might face. Their concern was that Jesus, the Messiah, would be proclaimed, that the gospel would be shared no matter the cost. Their heart and their desires were transformed to be that of Christ, that the nations might be saved through the preaching of the gospel. Throughout the rest of the Bible, we see evidence over and over again of this transformation. We see it as all the apostles went from these fearful, timid men that didn't quite understand it to being fearless proclaimers of a resurrected Jesus. We see this in Philemon as he was changed from the thief that stole from his master to a beloved brother who is entrusted with the gospel. We see this in Paul as he was changed, as he was transformed from one that would persecute the church to one who himself would gladly receive persecution and suffering for the sake of the gospel. And through my life and through the ministry that the Lord has gifted me, I have seen transformed lives as I have met with a former terrorist, as I was sitting in his house, drinking tea with him, reading the Bible and praying together, I heard him say to me, "The only hope for the Kurdish people is Jesus. That is their only hope." The gospel had transformed his life. I have seen this in a former Taliban, where God transformed his purpose in life, which changed from being that who would kill the infidel to one who said, "I must take the gospel to all the 70 men that I trained with. And if I do this without dying, it will be a miracle." The gospel changes lives. It transforms lives. And the powerful proclamation of the gospel results in great grace that leads to this transformation, so that we think and that we act and that we look more and more like Jesus. And so this is when everything looks like it's going so well in the church. Here comes Ananias and Sapphira. They were part of all of this amazing work, all that was going on within the early church. They, no doubt, had also professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah. They were part of this community of believers. They were part of this church that had met in Jerusalem. No doubt they themselves had even been transformed by the gospel. But it was clear that they wanted to give as well. But in doing so, they wanted to keep back some of it and receive recognition from those around them that they had done something greater than they had actually had done. They had lied. They had conspired together to do something that they actually did not do. And thus their hearts were filled with hypocrisy and deceit. Hypocrisy and deceit kills. It destroys. Literally in this story, it killed Ananias and Sapphira. But inside the church, hypocrisy is the destroyer of relationships, as we're not able to be truthful and vulnerable and transparent with one another. And outside the church, hypocrisy destroys the effectiveness of the gospel. Here in chapter 5, the obstacle to the gospel is not persecution. The obstacle to the gospel has never been persecution and suffering. But the threat of the gospel is hypocrisy from within the church. When the world that is outside looks at us and we say, "We belong to Jesus, we belong to Christ, we are Christian," and the world says, "You don't look like it." Persecution advances the gospel, but hypocrisy hinders the gospel. So we see here in this passage, though, that there was a great grace that was transforming lives. May we pray and ask God for that grace in our lives, that we would indeed have lives that have been transformed by the gospel, that we would look increasingly more like those who belong to Jesus. The church was in its formative years, and I believe this may be why, may be the reason that the Lord judged Ananias and Sapphira in the way that he did. But the result of this judgment leads us to the last observation we'll make tonight from this passage of text. And that is, that is that great, the gospel advances and the church grows where there is great fear or reverence to God. We see this mentioned twice in chapter 5, in verse 5 and in verse 11. In verse 5, it says, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. And we see this again mentioned in verse 11, after Sapphira died. It said, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The Bible speaks much about fearing God. But wait, I thought that as followers of Jesus, as the children of God, that we can approach God without fear. I mean, after all, Hebrews 4:16 says, let us with confidence, not with fear, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And also, doesn't the Bible say that when we pray, we are to pray, Abba, Father, or really, Daddy? The word daddy does not have the connotation of fear. So, yes, it is true that we, as followers of Jesus the Messiah, that we can approach God without fear of retribution. This is true. We, through faith in Jesus the Messiah, no longer need to fear the eternal judgment of God in our lives for our sins. We have been forgiven. We have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But we still need to have a correct understanding of God's divine holiness and power and majesty in such a way that it leads us to have a proper fear of God and of who he is. I think we get a glimpse of this in the book of Job. Job, in all of his affliction, as he argues with his three friends, he finally makes an argument to God of, God, answer me. God, answer me. God, you must answer me. And we read in chapter 38, after demanding God to answer him, it says that the Lord spoke to Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action. In other words, gird your loins like a man. I will question you and make it known, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? For four chapters, God answers Job. And in chapter 42, this is what we read. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. In Job, in this, he understood what it meant to properly fear Almighty God, the one who spoke creation into existence out of nothing, who himself needs nothing, who is almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing. sometimes as Christians, we limit our definition of fearing God, meaning that we are simply to respect him. And respect is included, but I think it goes far beyond simple respect for God in the sense of, oh, yeah, he should be up there. I should call him sir and be respectful and politeful. No, he is God Almighty. Now, we are not to be scared or afraid or fearful of God. Not at all. We have no reason to be afraid of him as followers of Christ. We have the promise from him that nothing can separate us from his love. This is in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. We are told that he will never leave us nor forsake us. This is Hebrews 13, 5. Fearing God means that we have such a reverence and awe for him that it impacts how we approach him and how we live our lives. The fear of God is respecting him. It's obeying him. It's submitting to his discipline. It's worshiping him in awe. May we gain a better perspective of what it means to fear God. May we gain Job's perspective that God is almighty and that we are not. Again, I would like to introduce you briefly to another Muslim background believer named Ali. Ali had been arrested for following Jesus. And when he was arrested, they beat him so severely that you couldn't recognize him. But they kept saying to him, Ali, if you would just deny Jesus, we'll let you go. Just say that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet and we'll restore you. No worries. And sign this. And Ali finally gave in. And he denied the Lord Jesus. He confessed that there was no God but Allah and Muhammad was his prophet. And he signed a confession of repentance, an Islamic confession. They released him. And after a few days, Ali's heart was gripped with great remorse. I imagine it was probably similar to that which Peter had felt. And he asked God, he said, God, would you give me another chance? Would you please allow me to be arrested again for preaching the gospel? God answered his prayer and Ali was arrested. And they brought him in and they began to abuse him and mock him. And they said, Ali, you have been here before. All you have to do is deny that you're a Christian. We'll let you go. There won't be any more pain. To which Ali said, you don't understand. He said, I cannot deny Jesus. I did it before and I was wrong. But Jesus is in me. He is like the blood in my veins. I can't just deny him. To which one of the guards took out his handgun and shot him in the leg. And as he began to bleed onto the floor, they mocked him and they said, ha, well, Ali, there goes your Jesus. It looks like he's leaving you. To which Ali stood up and he said, no, you don't understand. And pointing to his heart, he said, this is where Jesus is. And he grabbed the barrel of the gun and he put it to his chest. And he said, I will not deny Jesus. Praise be to God that they let Ali go, that he did not die for following Jesus. But he had a great fear, a proper fear of God, not as one who is going to bring retribution on him and wrath, but as the one who is worthy of all praise and worship and adoration, worthy of such suffering. And so tonight, we see that the gospel advances and the church grows as there is great unity among the believers, as there is great power in proclaiming the gospel, as there is great grace from God in transformed lives, and as great fear and reverence of God exists. So how are we personally doing in this? how are we demonstrating unity in the church and amongst the church? Are we striving to be unified with one another around the gospel of our Lord Jesus? Are we living and loving one another in such a manner that it actually hurts us in a sacrificial way? Are there relationships that need to be reconciled, that need reconciliation? What are we doing about this? How are we personally doing at proclaiming the gospel? Are we proclaiming it boldly to family, to friends, to colleagues, to neighbors? Do we need to ask God, like the early church did, like the apostles did, for greater boldness in the proclamation of the gospel, for opportunities to share the Lord Jesus? Even in these days, I've found that with our neighbors that have actually had more opportunities in these days to share the gospel than when things were quote unquote normal. And how is our life being transformed daily by the grace of God as we go to him in his word and in prayer, depending on him and his spirit to work within us? Are we laying our minds and our hearts, our affections, our will, our relationships, and our purpose before him and saying, God, take these things and transform it so that it's useful for you and to you? Do with me what you will. Is there more of Christ in us being displayed today? Or is it more of self that's evident? And what does our fear and reverence of God look like? Is he first and foremost in our life? Or do we relegate him to second place while giving lip service that he's in first place? Do we approach him in the manner that we should as Almighty God? The gospel advances and the church grows where these things are present. May God help us have these marks in our lives individually and collectively as the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And in your word, we are told that your grace abounds and your grace is sufficient. And Father, as I even went through preparing for this sermon tonight, and as I've looked at the scripture, Lord, I'm convicted of the lack of unity that is in my life, of the lack of boldness in proclaiming the gospel that's in my life, of how easily I am conformed into the image of this world rather than being transformed into the image of Christ. And Lord, how so oftentimes I don't have the proper fear and reverence of who you are. So Father, I thank you that your grace is sufficient. And I thank you that the work of the Lord Jesus is acceptable to you, that when you look on us, those who have by faith have put our trust in Jesus as the Messiah, that you have clothed us with his righteousness. And I thank you, Father, that you are going to complete the work that you have started in us. Father, pour out your grace in our lives, and may you be our sovereign joy and love and passion. For your glory and for your name's sake, we pray and ask these things. Amen.